great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And that last phrase is also the admonition then that goes along with this, both to those of the first century and through the centuries, even until this day. The rationale for us holding on to that which is our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Christ, we are brought face to face with the one on whom our rest, to use the term earlier given in the previous chapter and earlier in chapter 4, it can be found. It is found only in Christ. There is the only place of true spiritual rest. Otherwise, everything is the tumult of unbelief. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. But when you read that last phrase of Hebrews 4:14, it is to let us keep on holding fast, as you read it in the original language. And it has the sense of holding on tenaciously. That is, that we do not kind of oscillate back and forth, where one time we are strong, another time we are weak, one time we are actively practicing our faith, another time we're in some kind of a neutral mode. But rather, it is that which is to be encouraged in our daily life, that it is evident in us from day to day. When I understand that truth and that it rests upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, it then encourages me with perhaps the best reason for holding fast the profession of our faith, because what it means to be a Christian is not so much about me as it is about Jesus Christ. Now, let me deal with that for a moment, because if there is a signal change in churches today, it is that it has become more about people than it is about our Savior. It is about more the pleasing of people than a pleasing the Lord. It's more about the things of the world that is around us. And there has been all the efforts over decades, even now, of church marketing, and essentially to go out into the community and ask people, what would you like to see in your church? What would you like to find in a church? What would draw you to a particular church? And that whole marketing effort has shifted the center focus, if you will, away from the Savior and onto people. And I submit that that is totally contrary to everything that is taught in God's Word, that it is indeed contrary to what you see here. When the writer of Hebrews speaks about holding fast our profession in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, that premise is based upon the reality of Jesus Christ being the great high priest. That's why this is all brought together in one particular verse, because they are different facets, if you will, of the same thought that is there. It concerns me today, and I sincerely believe that professing believers can easily get themselves in trouble when the focus of attention becomes more upon themselves than upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We were speaking this morning out of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6, verse 33. It will always be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It will always be the priority of what is about Him, not about us. It is not about things, but it is about what He has done. It is not about the things that are just going to be added onto you, if you will. As you read the end of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, that secondary position of everything else, first, the kingdom of God. First, Jesus Christ. You can mark it down. Any time when people falter in their faith, when they become weak in their profession, it is because they have lost sight of the Savior. They have spent too much time looking at the world around them, or looking at the mirror and looking at themselves, rather than looking unto Him who, as we will see later on in the book of Hebrews, is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is all about Him. Not about us, not about the world in which we live. Quite the contrary, I find that when we are looking at the mixed multitude, as they were referred to earlier in Hebrews, we become more like the mixed multitude when we go down that road. We are the whiners, we become the complainers, we become the people of why not? Why can't we go back to the things of unbelief, to the things of the world, rather than to go further and deeper into the things of Jesus Christ? Folks, if we find ourselves in that place, we need to back up. We need to make some serious course corrections. We need to refocus. We need to recenter ourselves, as the expression sometimes is used today. Not just on me, but on Christ. Who and what he is, what he has done, how he is represented in the scripture. When you read the 14th verse of Hebrews chapter 4, there is also the emphasis upon the priestly function of the Lord Jesus. Specifically, in the term that is used here, is that excellent or great high priest. The priestly function certainly is part and parcel of who and what Christ is. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. And this is one of those three particular dimensions about him. It could be compared with his ministry as a prophet. But when you talk about a priestly function, then understand the difference between that which is a priest and that which is a prophet. The work of the prophet is to represent God before man. That's really when we talk about the preaching ministry being even now a prophetic ministry, not in the sense of future telling, but rather in forthtelling the truth of God's word. That is to open up what God has revealed and inspired to you folks so that you can hear, understand, and respond correctly to that which has been given forth. That is the prophetic office. The Lord Jesus came as a prophet. He revealed the Father in the flesh in his incarnation, but he revealed the mind of the Father in his preaching and teaching and the power of God through his miracles. And in those things, what he has done then, he has set forth God the Father. That's why Jesus could say, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. That was an honest statement that was made there because that was the work of the one who is indeed the prophet. But when we talk about the work of a priest, it is a reversal of sorts, if you will. The work of priesthood has always been on behalf of the people and before God. The direction is towards God, not towards the people. It is from the people and unto him. And so then with the priesthood, then we look at the role even of the Old Testament priesthood under the Aaronic system. And a priest then was one who functioned as an intermediary or a mediator, a go-between God and man. But it was the job then of taking those animal sacrifices and those offerings and all those things, and on behalf of people towards God, offering them unto him. It's also a term, different term that is used in Job chapter 9 and verse 33. And Job speaks about the one who is the daysman is the expression that is used there. And that also speaks of the same term of one who indeed is the intermediary or the mediator and the work of a priest. When we look at the priesthood in the New Testament then, it begins with the matter of the character of believers. In the passage that we read this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll deal more with that portion as well as the book of Exodus even this evening, it speaks about us as a priesthood. One of the distinctives of Baptist churches is the priesthood of every believer. Very simply, what that means is this, that you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we need not go through any other person in order to come into God's presence other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that sole mediator between God and man, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5. But I don't need a human priest. I don't need somebody else who's going to represent me before God's throne of grace. And that especially is true when we come to the privilege of prayer that belongs to believers, that we have that one intercessor who is within the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul writes in Romans, helps us to pray and even prays for us when we can't find the words. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father there making intercession for us. And so then we have that ministry then of our Savior. And he continues as that great high priest when it comes to the work of our prayer then being offered before God the Father. But when I look at these things then, and whether it be in the New Testament, it is still a means of access. It is on behalf of men. It is before a holy God. And it is to serve as an intermediary or mediator on behalf of sinful, defiled people. That's true even when you and I do the work of intercessory prayer. It is the privilege of God's people not just to pray for themselves. It's also the privilege of God's people to pray for others, and to pray for others who may or may not be believers. When I was preaching out in Wellsboro back in September, one of the things there that I have raised and raised the question even here earlier this year, that the only people who can pray are those who know the Lord. And that begs the question then, who prays for the unbeliever if they can't pray for themselves? And the answer is you and me, to intercede on their behalf and to pray for them. And indeed, that can be a great testimony to unbelievers when they see that God is indeed there, that he hears, and that he answers our prayers. When I read these things then, and whether I look at the Old and New Testament scripture, though, I find that there is an inherent weakness in the human priesthood. The problem back in the times of the Aaronic priesthood, back in the days of the tabernacle and then the temple, the problem was with the priests that they first had to offer an offering for sin for themselves before they could make an offering for anybody else. There was always the inherent sin nature. There was always that brokenness. Even for the high priest, for him to go in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, had to make sure he would, no doubt, be extremely careful that he made some kind of atonement for himself before he would even think about carrying the lamb's blood in to sprinkle on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And surely he would not survive except that he first sought forgiveness for himself before he would seek forgiveness for others. There was a weakness that was there. There was an inherent sinfulness, even for believer priests today, for you and for me, in that work of the priesthood of the believer. We also have to come and deal with our sins before we pray about the needs and the sins of others. There is always the matter of the confession of sin when we come before God's throne of grace in prayer. We need those things to be settled. Praise God, they can be, because the blood of Christ is yet able to cleanse us from sin, as we read in 1 John 1:9. But we need to exercise that. It would be presumptuous for us to come before God and to pray with unconfessed sin than it would be for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies without dealing with his sins before dealing with the sins of others. It's not something to be taken lightly or to be dismissed as something as of no consequence or importance. Quite the contrary, the very fact that it's been provided for us is so that we exercise 1 John 1:9, so that we use it and that we use it well, so that we then can maintain our fellowship with God through prayer. Now, coming back again to Hebrews 4:14, when the writer says here, our great high priest, what he is really speaking about here is that Christ surpasses all the weaknesses of the priesthood, being perfectly holy in character and mediating perfectly for sinners by his all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. That which the Old Testament Aaronic priest could never do, that which is a weakness even for us as believer priests, but we have the blood of Christ. But when we come to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, especially as he is referred to here as the great high priest, is a reflection upon his perfection in the office of high priest. There was nothing to compare to it. Again, think of the rationale here, the writing of the letter. To the Jews who would go back to a system that really was no longer functional, to a priesthood that was broken, and to go back to something that, as you read in the scriptures, you understand then it would be going from perfection back to imperfection, from strength back to weakness. And so the reason for them, therefore, to hold fast the profession of their faith is a reflection of the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him superior. When I read on further in John chapter 14, he is the great high priest. He is the great high priest who has passed into the heavens. He is the great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. There are different dimensions, if you will, that are presented here. As the Son of God, it is his advocacy before the Father for us. He in whom the Father was well pleased as the Lord Jesus was baptized unto his ministry in that record. But there is also great encouragement found in the one who is both God and man, who in his humanity we can have confidence in his sympathy and empathy, but who also in his divinity gives us confidence in his power and his strength to accomplish all that is necessary. We're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he who indeed is the Son of God. And because of that, then, as our great high priest, and as it says also in verse 14, that has passed into the heavens, no earthly tabernacle or temple for him, but rather at the right hand of God the Father, they're making intercession for us. It is a superior position. It is a superior person as Jesus, the Son of God. And when I read those words, then we can be mindful of what we have already seen, even here in the book of Hebrews in our study. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. There's the reference to the same topic as we read here in Hebrews 4:14. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And when we talk about his work of reconciliation, the propitiation of his blood, it was infinitely better than the lamb's blood sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year, which could never take away sins. But in his work, though, I like reading here in chapter 2 and verse 17, because he is here described as a merciful and faithful high priest. It is the necessity, though, of his incarnation, as you read there in that portion, to be made like unto his brethren. And then there is the success of his work to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In the same way you read the opening verse of chapter 3 here in Hebrews, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is Jesus, the Son of God. It is he who is now in the heavens. It is his high priestly ministry that does not take place in a holy of holies in a tabernacle that is here on earth. But will you notice, please, because he has passed into the heavens, he makes that intercession. He does the work of the great high priest. He is that mediator before God the Father in person. As great as the Shekinah glory was as it was shown upon the mercy seat, there in the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies back since the days of the tabernacle, and as glorious as that was an indication of the presence of God, the high priest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ now is able to do that work of intercession, to serve as that mediator for us. And hear me, he does so face to face with God the Father. Not even the glorious presence, the Shekinah glory, but face to face. What a great blessing that is. And for him who indeed is that perfect mediator. So then when you read the premise that is set forth in verse 14, and the rationale for holding fast the profession of our faith, holding fast tenaciously, then the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that though he be the great high priest of verse 14, he is also one who is a sympathetic as well as an empathetic mediator for you and for me. I read verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The emphatic use of double negatives here, as it's translated in the English, to underscore the importance of these things. He is not a high priest who is untouchable by our weaknesses. We had seen that alluded to when we read back in chapter 2. And when we read the 17th verse, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Why? Because he was made like unto his brethren. The importance, certainly, there of the incarnation. But when you read the words that are used here in verse 15, the one who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities speaks about his ability to sympathize. When you read those words, we know the word sympathy, but the way that the term is used here, and it's actually our English word sympathy is a transliteration of the original language. but it means quite literally to suffer with. And there is much that is to be implied by that with the Lord Jesus. You see, we have one who is both man and God. And when it comes to the matter of the greatness of his high priestly work, both are necessary. There were high priests before. They were sinful. There were high priests, but the thing is, they could not either sympathize or empathize with those who came. It was a function that was carried out, but there was no particular connection in that way with those who came in need before God. But with the Lord Jesus, and especially when we talk about his humanity, can we address that just for a moment here? As a man, the Lord Jesus suffered fatigue. He knew hunger and thirst. He was able to suffer pain. He knew what sorrow was and loss. He knew the exertion of physical labor. And you could go on with many other things, but you talk about one who indeed is far and above, yet not out of touch. How more strongly that emphasizes the importance of his incarnation. Of why it is so important for him to be both man as well as fully God. And to understand, especially when it comes to the matters of even temptation, that when we read in that second part of verse 15, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know the principle that is laid down in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John, the second chapter, as you begin reading from verse 15, and there John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on and he explains specifically, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he brings the conclusion in verse 17 of 1 John 2, in the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want you to focus your attention, though, on verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2. There are three categories, if you will, of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right. Everything that you and I can define as sin falls under one of those three headings. In some fashion. Maybe some fall under more than one, but definitely everything that is sinful can be brought under one of those three particular categories. The point that is being made back here, when it says, though, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, is talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus, in his temptation, was tempted in all those three areas. If you go back to the temptation of Christ in Matthew, the fourth chapter, and you have three different things that are there. Man shall not live by bread alone. So you have the needs of the flesh. There is the devil taking him up to the pinnacle and challenging him to cast himself down because the angels will come and rescue him. That's the second one. And then you go down to the high mountain view of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan offering those to the Lord Jesus, and offering them to him directly without going to the cross, which is the real reason why the temptation is even here and why it even took place, because it underscores the necessity of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Satan was trying to offer a shortcut when you read in a passage like the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. The point is this. Jesus was tempted in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He did not succumb to them. Indeed, as you read a passage like Matthew chapter 4, he teaches us how we ought to deal with temptation. You know what his answer was? Scripture. Every time Satan would challenge him, command these stones to be made bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You read on through, you'll see the same successive answers all the way through. Using the Word of God and dealing with those things. Hebrews 4:16 says he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. When you understand all the things that are set forth in verse 15, you will see that the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest relies upon both his humanity, where he could sympathize with the needs of mortal flesh because he had those things by his experience. But then there is also his deity in his sinlessness, yet without sin. Both necessary, both make him superior to all the Aaronic priesthood before and all its frailties and all those things. We have one who infinitely better understands. He knew the temptation that is there. His answers should be ours. And indeed, we can be thankful, and especially when I think about coming before him in prayer, that there is one who knows us so very well. It reminds me of what I read back in the 103rd Psalm, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And then there's this 14th verse. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And there is that sympathy. There is that empathy that is set forth before you, even there back in the Old Testament scriptures. And when we think about our frailties, which include our sinfulness, then we see then the outcome of that sympathy. You know, we can read back in James, you know, be thou warmed and filled. We can have good wishes and fine words and do nothing. But when I read in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 6, and there the Apostle Paul writes, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Recognizing our weakness, the infirmity in particular of sin. And at the very nick of time, if you will, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a marvelous truth for one who is so infinitely greater, yet who has humbled himself so much to meet our needs. And to do so perfectly. And to continue to do so as that one who intercedes at the right hand of the Father, even now. The Lord Jesus knew temptation, but he was without sin. There was no responsive cord to the temptation of Satan. He was dead to sin. We may look at that as being somehow distinctive of him as being different from us. And yet I can read in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, where believers are called to be dead to sin and be unresponsive to it as well. But then I come to the 16th verse here in Hebrews 4. And here's the grand conclusion. Let us therefore, because we have the great high priest, because he now serves in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, because it is about him and not about us, and we are merely inspired to continue in our profession of faith, being thankful for one who is both empathetic yet perfect in meeting our needs. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grand conclusion is our access to God's throne of grace. And an invitation to come boldly really suggests there that we come with complete confidence. And it's not confidence in ourselves, but it is confidence in Christ. It's because of him. As I began even here this morning, it is about him, not about us. And we need to keep that clear. The invitation is to come boldly as we hold fast our profession of faith. The invitation is to come continuously. When you read this in the original language, it is let us keep coming to him. It is to come not just to ask, but it is to come in worship. It is to come and to receive his mercy. It is to find grace to help in time of need. There is that nick of time statement, if you will. So many times people look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And the immediate connection that is made is solely the subject of prayer. But may I suggest to you here this morning that before we come to God's throne of grace in prayer, we need first to come before God's throne of grace for salvation. Amen. We don't want to minimize the importance of what we read here in these concluding verses of Hebrews 4 and sell it short when it comes to that which Christ has done for us to save us. Because I can look back at all those things that have been said about him as the great high priest. Because he has passed into the heavens, for example, back in verse 14. The very ascension of Jesus Christ, that is recorded in Acts chapter 1, is further proof of the sufficiency of his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. The first affirmation of the sufficiency is his resurrection the third day from the dead bodily. But then there is also his bodily ascension back into heaven to continue that which is his now continuing work there at the right hand of God the Father. But the very fact that he has passed into the heavens also affirms his perfections. Otherwise, he would not be welcome there. Indeed, for him to be the one who is sinless, he is that sacrifice that we need in order for us to be redeemed from our sins. If Jesus Christ were to be sinful at all, he would not be our Redeemer. He could not be our Savior. It would be an impossibility. So then also, as we look at the invitation to come therefore boldly under the throne of grace. In salvation, you and I are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works. It is because of his mercies we are not consumed in judgment. And indeed, his grace to help in time of need is the exact picture of what it means to be saved. When I come to the realization of my need of salvation, when I realize my lost condition, when I understand the consequences of my sin, then it is grace in the nick of time, if I may use that translation of that phrase. Grace in the time of need, because I need it now, not after I passed away. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. It is a great privilege to come before God's throne of grace in prayer, but it ought not to be an unfamiliar place because we should have first retreated there for salvation. That should have been a familiar refuge because we found that grace that saves and we can rejoice in his mercy upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word this morning. It is a great blessing, yea, it is a great peace of mind to be trusting in so great a Savior and great High Priest and to know so great a salvation. But Lord, help us not to just think about what it has done for us. Help us to think about our Savior, what he has done for us, how he is glorified, even in that sympathy with those who are lost and undone. For one who came and in his perfection fulfilled that which was necessary that we could not do for ourselves, yea, no human priest could do for us. And yet he has done it completely and perfectly. And so then we enter into that spiritual rest because of him, who he is, what he has done. Lord, you have blessed us richly in our Savior. We rejoice in him as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.